Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Church, I want you to focus for just a moment on what you've known and what you've learned for some of you in the last year. I want you to consider who you are in Christ and how that's been made possible and certain by the grace of God. I want you to understand that your salvation is given to you by God through His Word, and that you are indeed a new creation. You are not the same one made better, but a different one made new. You are a new creature. You've been redeemed out of death and out of darkness, brought into light, given a new heart to have new affections, given a new mind that you may have full understanding, given new eyes that you may see the glorious grace of God through the face of Christ. You've been given new ears that you might hear the truth and embrace it with full wisdom and knowledge. You've been given commands that are not burdensome to you, but rather you rejoice in them, knowing that the fullness of your righteousness is in Christ alone and in nothing else. And then out of your worship, in spirit and in truth, you proclaim the gospel. First to yourself and with your lives as your worship, and then also to the world as you preach the gospel, obeying the commands and the precepts of Christ, as He said, to go to all nations and preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, then make disciples of all nations by teaching them to obey all that Christ has taught us. Then we also understand that that great commission or the great commandment to go and make disciples, that the first act of obedience for all human beings who are to believe is to believe, to repent, to believe the gospel, to believe on Christ as the gospel presents Him, as the gospel reflects Him. And so we've come here today to see this phrase that so many times we think, and I know that I've told you not to do this, but we are thinking this way because it's just natural. Our brains trick us, our minds deceive us, and not just in being deceptive because our heart's deceptive, just the way we operate. The calculations that are going on in our minds right now, we miss more than we will ever catch. Ever. And so we have this presumptive ideal of what it means to be armored for the gospel and with the gospel. And I want to just continue to, every week, shatter that ideal to help you focus on the reality that it is indeed God's doing, and that He has empowered us perfectly to withstand and to go forward in this fight. This is not about our ability. It's not about our knowledge. It's not about our determination. It's about God's power, which is greater than all of those things. So I want you to not consider putting on all of this armor as though it were some type of discipline, or though it was some type of magic that you could just do, and if you say it the right way or do it the right way, then you are equipped. It's not the way it works. I also don't want you to be deceived in thinking that you're not at war. You're at war this very moment, as some of us may even be a little apathetic toward the idea of hearing this sermon. Some of us may be considering too much about, let me plant the ideas if you're not, the heat. Some of you may be considering too much about your fatigue. Some of you may be thinking too much about what it is that you have on your plate in life, or at work, or at home. Some of us may be dealing with the struggles of learning, or the struggles of living. Some of us may be battling sin, depression, greed, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of possessions. Some of us may be just erroneously forsaking that which God has commanded us to do perfectly in His will because we feel somewhere in our spirit that there's something else we must be doing. That's spiritual warfare. If you've ever read anything about Luther, you know that at one of the darkest times in his life, He actually picked up an inkwell and he threw it at Satan. That his spiritual warfare became so manifest in his life that he actually threw his ink at the wall in his study. And he let that ink remain there as a reminder of how seriously real the war is. No, the devil wasn't manifest in his study. If we were in today and years ago, if I were to been asked the question, what do you think and what form do you think Satan was in the study of Luther's office? I would have said probably a deacon or two. But it was just in his mind, in his heart, the stress and the fight and the battle. And in his frustration, he hurled ink. Friends, you may not have been there yet. But I will promise you, as you continue to fight the battle, if you're in the fight, you will come to a place where the reality of the spiritual war against you will manifest in the world in which we live. Now, I'm not talking about Hollywood ideals of dragons and demons and boogers and things under the bed and the things that go bump in the dark. I'm talking about the absolute war within your soul, the war within your mind, the war within your conscience, the war within your ideals, your belief system, your worldview, and your doctrines. The war that is with your theology versus that which the Scripture teaches. You are at war. And if you are not battling those things, you are losing and you are being deceived and you are not growing. See that? Now, how does that work? That very statement, as dogmatic as it may seem, can offer battle within you. Well, how do you say that? How do you say that? What do you mean if I'm not struggling with doctrine? Because doctrine causes struggle. The gospel is new every day, friends. If the gospel is not fresh for you, if it's not something that you must dive into, when you think about the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Christ, who fulfilled the absolute command of God to be holy, and then He gives us that righteousness as a declaration of grace to be received by faith. In other words, yes, God, you have done it. If that doesn't struggle in you to see it and receive it and to be fresh in your heart of worship every day, you are stagnant in your faith and you are not worshiping in fresh newness. You are not growing in the grace of God. You are dying. And larvae of parasites have planted into the stagnation of your spiritual water. And a cesspool of just gunk and gook is all that you have to offer. And you can't even deal with your own emotions, much less look at the fullness of what it means to worship a God so great. Some of us are thinking, what the heck is he talking about? Let me just reflect a moment on a time in my life where my spiritual warfare was greatest. And I came to the realization that the battle is not done, though the battle is done. I've recently picked up a couple of collections of Puritan writings, and I realized that that's actually a doctrine for them. Have but have not yet. Though it is done but not done yet. We are glorified but not glorified yet. And they pulled their hearts to such a degree of knowing that what God was doing was done, but not done, but done. In such a way that in itself is a dichotomy of conscience. That is a struggle. That is a tug of war between just dealing with the reality of the thoughts, much less the fullness and the reality of the truth of it. So, now the brain hurts. Good! Preaching should not be simplistic to the point that you can stare into your eyelids. The teaching of God's Word, though simple, should not be so mundanely organized that the plants begin to yawn. If you're not working in the truth, you're not working out the truth. Think, church. Listen. Talk, pray, push. Stop thinking that it is okay to just exist and go with what you've always got.
Because friends, nothing else in all of creation does that. The birds don't do it. The storms don't do it. Cars don't do it. And our bodies don't do it. But for some reason, our spiritual bodies, we seem to think that we got it then and we're fine now. That's not okay. Some of you may go, what is he talking about? Well, let me just share with you a point in my life. I'll read from a collection of journal entries that I've even posted in years past. I was talking specifically in this particular entry about burnout because as a pastor, that's what I thought I was experiencing. I'm sick of this junk. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the people. I'm tired of the stuff. I'm tired of the power going out and it being too hot and it being too noisy and deacons in my office and elders in my office. I'm tired of it. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I'm sick of this. Homes are wrecked. Lives are wrecked. Cars are wrecked. This is a wreck. And you're supposed to walk in on Sunday morning and go, oh, praise Jesus, hug and shake, and you're just faking it. And what you want to do is die. What you want to do is have somewhere this magnificent Moses moment where a bush goes, whoo, and everything's fine. Well, look, when Moses saw that bush, it just started to get worse for him. So if you want a miracle of God manifesting absolute revelation to you, go keep praying, but don't think it's going to give you a life of escalation. And what I mean by that is like an escalator. It's not going to roll you up to the sale department. It's going to grab you by the throat and sling you around on a merry-go-round with untamed Mustangs and no chains. But all the while, all that thing seems like the Tasmanian devil on drugs. God's going to have you in His hands. And the purpose of His decree and His providence and His sovereignty in your life will be absolute. And you will worship Him if you are His. Even when you forsake Him yesterday, He will return you to His heart today. So I thought I was burned out. And I blamed everything. It's those deacons. It's those elders. It's those people. It's my leaders. It's my wife. It's my kids. It's all of this. It's the county. It's the mayor. It's that. It's the other. It's all of these things. That's why, God, I can't rejoice because You put all these people in my way. Where are You, Adam? I hid because I was naked. Who told You You were naked? That woman You gave me. She did this to me. It didn't hold water for God then, and it's not going to hold water for God now. And I had conversations with pastors and with brothers and with people. I even thought about calling some kind of 900 number like Solomon. Seeing what I could come up with. What do you do? Magic 8-Ball, is this going to get better? Don't count on it. Ah, curse you, Ma, 8-Ball. I mean, you know, even test of whatever. Fisher Price doesn't even help me. And I thought of things. I thought, okay, here's 7 things that God showed me as I sat down and I opened the Bible. And Hebrews was there. At many times, in many ways, God has spoken to us through the prophets. But in these days, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the radiance of His glory, and who became a sacrifice for sins, paraphrased from me. And when He finished, He sat down and He intercedes for me for His glory in the name of His Father. And as I read that, I thought, holy God Almighty, I am such a wretch, such a selfish mule of stubborn, pathetic existence. And it's like God through His Word says, my grace is enough. Quit whining, you selfish tart, and worship. So just some things in introduction. I want to set the mood for what we're talking about here. When I felt like I was burning out and done, what it was is that I was not enduring in faith. I was not trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was not empowered by the power of God. I was empowered by the power of James. And the power of James is always arcing to catch everything on fire. Enduring, church, is a promise of God
to His children. It's not what we do, it's what He does. He preserves, and therefore we endure. And yes, pastors are children too. I believe this, the reality of a lack of hope in our lives as Christians, as the church, really means the following. That we have failed to trust in God and are trusting in ourselves, number one. Number two, that we consider our ministry more difficult than the power of God. Number three, that I consider the gospel as not my power, but that my understanding of the gospel is my power. Four, that we're not spending enough time in worship and study and in prayer. Fifth, we're not surrounded by brothers and sisters who can encourage and rebuke us. Number six, we do not understand that suffering is that which fills up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. We cannot be the visible gospel without suffering. Don't pray for that to go away, because what you're saying is, dear God, take the picture of the gospel away. Take Christ from me that I might not suffer. Why would we pray such a thing? Because it's a deception from the Father of lies, who is our enemy, who hates us. And seventh, God showed me that I thought He was too small. I had put God into a system of thought. And I put God into a system of application instead of learning that all that comes out of God is immeasurable and ineffable. That all that God is immeasurable and ineffable. And so I'll read quite straight from my thoughts with a few changes. So what is a man to do when he feels and sees this in his own life? These seven things. Is he to quit? Is he to endure? Is he to become tough or just run? Well, the question is, am I called? Am I the elect? Do I desire Christ as my treasure? Or in fact, has my calling and my ministry become my king? What am I to do? I'm to fight. 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 Fight for joy. Find your joy in Christ alone and pursue Him as a lover should. Be intimate in the Word of God so that your joy may be full. And find those around you who are willing to pursue Christ with you, even if they are not there. Run and fight like you have never fought to find the joy of your salvation. Tremble before the Word and cry out for grace and mercy. Throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and fight for rest at His feet as Mary, who did the better thing. Fight and fight some more. Make war on your unbelief and trust completely in the true, who is God and is life eternal. Become closer to the Son and push away the world, including your dreams, including your ambitions, including your ministry, and make Christ your only prize. He is the crown of life. He's the kingdom of God. He is eternal life. He is salvation. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is the treasure. He is the pearl. He is the reward of heaven. He is, the I am. So when you're sitting on the floor of your study with your desk clean because you've just thrown everything, including your laptop, on the floor, and tears keep you from putting the papers back in the correct order, running into your nose and leave salt on your lips, your heart is bleeding for help, you realize this is where God wants you to be. Broken and contrite. Unable to sufficiently do anything for yourself, for your calling or for your world. This is where God shines the brightest. This is where the kingship of Jesus comes to live in your soul. This is when God picks you up, and when you see the beauty of His glory in a time when nothing and no one could ever come to your rescue, Christ comes and His grace is enough. You are lifted, broken, battered, bitter, and His words give you life. His words give you hope. His words give you power. And you pick up the pieces and throw them into the fire of His holiness. And you pick up the shattered glass and allow it to melt into the flowing of His blood. And He keeps you. And you worship. And you praise Him because He is the only one who knows you. And He's the only one who loves you at this moment and saves you and keeps you right now. He will never cast you out. He will not take away your suffering, because this is just a taste of His promise, of His presence, of His ministry, of His calling, of His Word in you. live in Christ by faith alone in His mercy and find rest for your soul. Christ will return to you the joy of your salvation, and you will become like a tree planted by the waters, fruitful in God's ways and alive. And this is my story. A tiny glimpse into a huge cavern of doubt and self-pity. God's mercy is new every day, even in lamentation. What a place to find the mercy of God. In my experience, it is the only place they come. If you want mercy and hope, you must endure while running into the suffering. If you want a life of luxury, look to the world and live your best life now. Enjoy Christ and be filled with hope while the world hates you. If you can, find others to love you and to share this journey, because you are not alone. And the reason I asked Brother Jesse to read Isaiah 52 is verse 7. Because this is what Paul's talking about here. And in no way am I trying to parallel at any moment in my life that there has been any suffering that I've experienced that has been close or even could be compared in the same strata to the apostles. Cakewalk and musical chairs with rocks under my feet is about as hard as it's been in the darkest of my days in comparison. But in the moment, it's the worst thing that could ever be. In Isaiah 52:7, when Paul says there in Ephesians 6, he says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And I don't want to do a grammar lesson today, so I'm just going to pick it apart and show it to you. But Paul is looking here, Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Romans 10:15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And now we see. We stand against the schemes of the devil, putting on the whole armor of God that is God's, and He gives it to us, we put it on, and we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not our strength. None of our strength is at work. That's like taking dental floss to put up a bridge. It's a joke. It's like giving someone a piece of paper when they're hungry. It is fiber. We stand firm. We take the whole armor of God that we withstand. Having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness tucked into the belt of truth, and as shoes for our feet, we put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So, in our position as the body of Christ, we stand. What must we stand on? We need shoes. And what Paul is now showing us is that the foundation of our stance is the gospel. So there's three things I want to do. I want to look at the foundation as related to Paul, to the Corinthian church. I want to talk about the gospel as the giver of foundation in readiness and what that readiness looks like to. And then thirdly, that the gospel piece is good news. And part B, that this piece is justification for God before we close. So this is where we're going with this, and I want you just to bear with me. These are one of these areas of Scripture that most people who are very well educated and focused and Spirit-filled, and they would preach this in such a way that it would work a lot better than what I'm doing. However, I cannot get over that which God shows me, and you're stuck with me, and so you got to walk with me. feet of foundation. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 3 if you'd like to, starting in verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So the reason I went here is because when I think of the foundation of the gospel, when I think of the shoes on my feet as the gospel, the readiness given by the gospel, I think of this. I think of this. It's the synergism of the scriptures, and that what now Paul is talking about in position of stance to be defensive and, as we'll see, offensive. The gospel of peace means an offensive strike through proclamation, as I'll show you. Then I think about the foundation of ministry, what God has called the church to be. And so here, I say this, Paul says, for no one, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of all things, ministry, church, gospel, doctrine, all these things, just put every word that you've got that's Christian-like and stick it in there. It's all Christ is the foundation. Then he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw. So we back up there. We go backwards from the way Paul did. Straw, we all know the three little pigs. That blows down. Wood, that blows down. Hay, that blows down. Precious stones, the wolf couldn't blow it down. But the beast can. Silver, pretty precious, pretty amazing. Gold, it's useless. Must build on that foundation. If anyone builds on the foundation with these things, each one's work will become manifest. It will be shown for what it is. For the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see that? What Paul is arguing there is that the foundation and the material that builds upon the foundation is the same stuff. We don't put footers in a slab and then put sticks up. We put Christ down and we pave it over with Jesus and we pave it over with Christ and we pave it over again with Christ. And the walls are Christ and the doors are Christ and the window is Christ and the pillars are Christ and the beams and the rafters are Christ. Everything's the gospel. Or it's garbage. That's the point. So if we have the belt of truth, yeehaw, if we have the breastplate of righteousness, absolutely, and we are walking around with my shoes on, or your shoes on, or our shoes on, then we are walking frivolously with the power of God on us, going nowhere. We're not ready. This is why false gospels are an abomination to God. It's why watered down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, manipulative, cunning, twisting of God's word is demonic. And it's part of the scheme of the devil to blind the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the true and false gospel. And this is the reality of what this foundation is that it is indeed the gospel. The shoes, the foundation of the church, of your life, is the gospel. Romans 1:16 is not just a little proverb. It's truth, powerful truth with the word power in it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Well, what kind of power? To save you from His own judgment. What else is there to fear but the judgment of God? There's not a devil, demon, disaster, or desert that should be feared over the judgment of God. Man can take you, convict you, chop off your limbs, and burn you alive, and that's nothing compared to the judgment of God. And here, back to Ephesians 6, the gospel is the giver of the foundation. See, look. And as shoes for your feet, having put on, they're there, the readiness. So we're putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This readiness is then the place and the position of the believer. That's where it is. The readiness is, it's inclusive of a defensive standing. We stand firm. But then we have an offensive righteousness. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we stand firm. And the gospel is the gospel of peace. We proclaim peace. That's why I believe in Isaiah, that's where Paul is alluding. It's a proclamation of power and peace to those who have no peace and who have no hope. God is giving them hope. God is proclaiming hope. So the church, in an offensive way, is always proclaiming. Why? Because so many Christians stand and they feel confident, but they're not proclaiming. They don't understand this. And I say this very respectfully, friends. Christians who aren't proclaiming are disobedient. And they're not going to know the will of God at all. God, show me your will for my life. And God's going, obey my word first. Will one. See how that works? It's not that difficult, but it seems to be. Because there's a war against this church. We're being lied to. You think this life is about... See, we think it's about us. Even in ministry. Oh, this is our church and our fellowship, our service. This has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with preparing the saints of God to worship Him and to be obedient to Him to display the gospel in the world while proclaiming it. You don't have to turn here, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So the weapons that we see, the righteousness of armor, the truth armor, and the shielding armor, those are defensive. But the weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. The Word of God, prayer, the gospel under our foundation that we walk upon, the power of God. What does it mean to be ready? What is the readiness? Well, I envision, because I like to use the writer of Hebrews, and I like to use Paul's writing to Timothy when he talks about a servant and a soldier and a farmer and an athlete. And I think about those things, and I think that there's preparation and readiness for all of these things. And so as Paul begins to teach that, there's always ready. And for some reason, when I see Paul in his last days, he's saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He expresses himself and says, I've been poured out like a drink offering. So come to me, bring John Mark, bring my cloak, I'm cold, and bring the letters that we started to write, and bring paper, because we got to write some more. And readiness, according to the apostles, is a readiness to do, I think, understand, see, do, activate, pursue, whatever. Five things. Here they are very quickly. The readiness means proclamation, first and foremost. God did not save you for you to become rich and happy. And to be known and esteemed for your career and your contribution. Anything wrong with those things? Absolutely not. But be careful to think that that's what you're here for, church. Unbelievers who hear these words, they get frustrated by that. I pray that you are not frustrated by that. Continue to pursue as unto the Lord that which God has equipped you to do, but unto Him, and be holding to that very loosely. So that as God takes it away, we understand what Paul says when he says, I count it all loss. Nothing for the priceless gain of knowing Christ. So the readiness means proclamation. Readiness, I believe, means pursuit. Pursue what? Pursuit of Christ. Pursuit of obedience. Pursuit of calling. Readiness means power. Number three. That we're empowered. We're able to walk. Husbands loving a wife. Wives submitting in all things to their husbands. Children obeying their parents. Fathers not exasperating their children. Slaves obeying their masters. Church submitting to one another out of godly affection for Christ Jesus. Church submitting to the Word of God. Submitting to Christ. Looking and doing and being as God's commanded us to be. Empowered us to be. And proclaimed that we will be. Readiness means power. We've been given the power to be that. Fourthly, readiness means piety. That we are pursuing with power holiness. Belief, saving faith. And I don't want to get into a philosophy discussion. Saving faith has little, I won't say nothing because that would be a fallacy, has little to do with cognitive agreement. What's that mean? Just because you think it's true and say, yep, it's true, doesn't save you. Has no bearing on your salvation. Think what you want. Believe what you want. Saving faith is powerful realization of agreement that God has declared your justification in Christ alone, and you just go, oh yeah, it's mine. You got it right, God. That's right. Yes. And then it's proven through piety and righteous living and obedience. John says you can't say you're in light and walk in darkness. He's strong, church. He'd be called a Bible beater when he says you are a liar and the truth is not in you. And fifthly, readiness means preservation. God preserves us. This is all a culmination of what Paul has already taught us in this letter. So the gospel gives readiness. Well, think about it for a minute. If the gospel gives readiness, then what's the gospel? If it's supposed to be that which undergirds us, that establishes our steps, then what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, friend, is not a method. See, what enamored my frustration for so long in the ministry is that I was told that the gospel is a method. The gospel is how you go and what you say and how they respond. That's the gospel. Let's tell people that the gospel is if you just say or you just do, then you save. That's not the gospel. That's gobbledygook. What's that mean? I don't know, but it sounds like a bunch of mess. So it fits. And that's a friendly, child-friendly way of saying garbage that starts with a G without saying garbage. Gobbledygook. Double G. It's not a method. And the gospel is not an offer per se. It's offered, but the gospel in itself is not the offer. The gospel is not, hey, chicken barn's open, come and get it. And you go, hey, that'd be some good chicken over there. You want to get some? I don't know, I had chicken for breakfast, I don't know. It's certified fried. It's certified. It'd be good. Yeah. I think I'll pass. That's not the gospel isn't that God is offering. The gospel is that God has saved. Hey. That's what the gospel is. It's not an offer, though it's offered. The gospel in itself is the salvation of God through Christ Jesus to be received by faith. And so I believe the gospel is a real and present reality for all who believe. It's a real reality. You did not get saved that day. You're saved today. You did not get saved that moment. You're saved now. I don't know who said this. I think it was one of my mentors, Adrian Dupre in Columbia. I think he said this years ago that we, and I know it was him. He said, we have a love affair with salvation in America. I never understood that the first few times I heard him. And one day, taking him back to the airport, I said, what the world do you mean by that? He says, everybody's in love with the day they got saved and the moment they got saved and how they got saved, and they're not in love with the one who saves. It's like having a check for $1 million that's not signed. And you just walk around and say, I'm a millionaire. You're nothing in the banking world. And you took that check and you go put it in the bank, it'll come right back. Need signature. So the gospel is indeed now. So let's take it. What does the scripture teach about the gospel? The gospel is indeed the message of salvation, the story of redemption that is based in the reality that God is saving His people. So then the question as you share the gospel is, are you God's people? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you trust in the gospel? Do you believe that God is going to save you, has saved you, has provided propitiation? Has that applied to your existence? You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil? Which is it? Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is good news in darkness. That's what it means. The evangel. Good news. Gospel. God spell. God speak. There's a little word history there without telling you about it. That's where it comes from. God speaks. God speaks truth. The reality of truth. And those who, by grace, through faith, hold fast are His. Let's don't sit around and try to put all the pieces of this big jigsaw together. For God has restored the mystery hidden and He's given it to us clearly. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the power of God against death. The gospel is the reality of salvation. The gospel is that which is preached. If we teach out of Scripture and we don't teach the gospel, we haven't taught Scripture. Because I'll be straight with you, even in some of the extremely focused didactic areas of this, I mean, you know, when it's, you got this, teach this, do this, do that. Even when you see that, it's centered around the gospel. It's not just there to get us a state of morality. So to teach it apart from the gospel is not to teach it. It's like teaching how to bake a cake without ever telling people to put it in the oven. It's just a bowl of goop, gobbledygook. Put that on the wall for next week. The gospel gives life and the gospel empowers righteousness. In Ephesians 2:17, we see what Paul says about that in the sense that Christ came. What did He do? And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In all reality, Jesus is the gospel. God writing Himself into the history of humanity to save a people for Himself. Ultimately, in some small, quick, succinct way, the gospel is this, that you were not destined for wrath, but life. Do you believe that? That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. For you have not been destined for wrath, but unto eternal life. You're not dead, you're alive. You believe that. You trust Him that God has proclaimed you alive. See, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, this is stretching my belief system in salvation. Good. We've made it too hard by putting so many man's measures on it. Saving faith is simply saving faith. And if we think there's got to be more to it, it's not trusting in Christ, which is working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Trusting in what? That which God has done. The gospel is good news. It is good news because the gospel gives peace. The gospel of peace. That's why, like Brother Jesse and I have spoken many times, open air preaching is not about condemnation. It's about redemption. So many, the first time I saw a street preacher, I was 18 years old on the campus of Georgia Southern University as a music major. Going, what in the world? There's preaching outside. I got to go see this. And I ran outside that student union so fast, so excited. Took my big old Bible out of my backpack and get right up next to the guy. And I'm like, oh, what is this? This isn't preaching. This is pestering. Quit pestering me. And then all my artistic friends would come up and debate, poke fun at, throw stuff. I thought, well, this isn't good. So we began to try to get people around him who were believers, and we just link hands. We tried to get the circle as big as we could so nobody could hear him because he had a weak voice. And we'd sing loud and he couldn't hear. They couldn't hear him at all, so he just quit. It was great. I felt so empowered, like I'd done something, like I was at Berkeley for just a few minutes. Living in trees, keep them from cutting them down. But the gospel is good news. It brings peace. You're dead, but God said you're alive in Christ. To be received by faith. You deserve His judgment, but He gave it to His Son so that you could live. The gospel gives peace with God. And that in turn gives peace in our hearts and minds. That gives us peace with others. Those who love us and those who hate us. Gives us peace within the body. But it does not give us peace in the world because the world hates God and therefore it hates us. But as long as it is up to us, we strive for peace. The gospel is good news. Gospel peace is good news because it gives peace with God. It also destroys the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, the Scripture says that the gospel destroys the power of death. In 1 John 4:4, John tells us that that power that destroys death and gives peace and destroys the devil, the works of the devil, has been given to us. Greater is He that is in you, church, than he who is in the world. Who's in the world? Well, who's in the world? That's the powers, the principalities of darkness. Of this present darkness, the rulers and the authorities of this present darkness that we are now not subject to, like the rest of humanity, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, but we are in Christ. God's given us the power of Christ in us. Gospel peace is good news because it gives knowledge of the devil's work. Did you know that? The old knowing is half the battle campaign when I was a kid. I think it may still be going. Or the more you know, I think is what they call it now. You get some celebrity talking about seatbelts or drugs or reading or literacy. All good community things, cultural things, things that are important to society. And now the more you know. The more you know. The more you know, the less you can learn. I don't know. What else is it? But in the economy of grace, the gospel of peace gives you the knowledge of the devil's work. You know how he works. So you see him. You see what he's doing. You go, ah, he's not going to do that to me. I got it. The Scripture tells us to resist the devil. The Scripture tells us to flee from him. The Scripture tells us to fight temptation. To walk in righteousness. These aren't things that are passive. These things that are active. And how does that work? Well, the gospel of peace is good news because it gives us understanding of the grace of God and His power in us and through us and to us. But what does peace really mean in closing? Peace truly is justification before God. On Tuesday night, we'll start our Q&A time out with that question, unless Luke's here, then we'll be in Galatians 1. We've been waiting 3 weeks. But justification. It's a legal declaration of a position before God, in that we are not sinners before Him, but righteous before Him. And that God, in all of His omniscience and sovereignty, He knows all that we are and all that we ever will be. He doesn't learn. God doesn't look and learn. God knows. He doesn't think and perceive. He just knows. He's there. He's transcendent of time and space. He doesn't look into it. It has no effect on Him. He created it. So the creature and the creation cannot affect the Creator, or less the Creator, then, like the Greek gods, must be at odds, trying to always keep ahead. But we are at odds with God as human beings at conception. Zygotes are wicked. And we could debate that. But they're wicked. They're wicked human beings to be, if they ever make it out of the womb alive. Wicked little infants and wicked little toddlers and wicked little children, wicked little teens, wicked little adults, wicked little middle-aged guys and wicked little senior citizens. And God looks at all that and goes, no, you're mine. You're justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. It's not that He plays ignorant, but He's satisfied His judgment against us in Christ. Justification is the position that brings peace with God. And then out of that, through the power of God, God sanctifies and continually grows us in our worship, and we have the power to do it. We have discernment. We test so that we may know what is good, what is the will of God for our lives. By the renewal of our minds, we learn Christ, we teach Christ, we live as though Christ lived. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. For I live this life by the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. While we were evil and wicked and enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly, Paul says in Romans. And He justified us. And that is to be applied and received by faith through grace. Saving faith is hearing the gospel. And then hearing the gospel, God gives you ears to hear the gospel. Because you've been born of the Spirit. And then you believe all that God has said about who you are in Christ Jesus, not just with your mind, but with the essence of your soul. That your whole hope is in what God has done to save you, and nothing that you bring to the table except full faith will have any bearing on your future. That seems a stretch, because in our culture, we have stopped thinking about how to read and learn and hear and perceive and work through it. We don't want to do that. We want to look at a video right now, take our mind off of this process. And the Word of God has called us to be empowered to stand firm defensively and offensively in the context of living righteously by the power of God. Church, it is not a joke. We aren't here today to make God happy. We're not here to please Him. We're not here to appease Him. We're here because He's created us to be here. And that's what we do. We assemble, we worship, we learn, we grow, and we go. And we proclaim, and we live in a dark world proclaiming the gospel. And then we come back and we live life together. And as I've said, especially on July 14th, is that everything that we do as Christians, we need to consider the effects it has on the body of which we are a part. Because we would not leave our children at home and move away from them. We would not leave our children at home while we died on purpose. We would tend to... We do not need to leave each other behind in the context of our lives. We cannot be alone in our faith. Your faith is personal, but it is not private. Because as weak as you are, or as strong as you are, will determine the effective weakness and strength of the body to which you belong. And I'm sorry, but I am not a universal guy that believes that there is just this one big fat body of Christ and we can just be a part of any of it we choose. Because I'm not going to drag one of you to a church in New York and have them bring you into discipline because you're not living for God. Peace. The gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. In my heart, church, I pray that you would see and hear exactly what it is that God is saying to you, and that trusting fully in God's declaration of grace means that God alone has done what you could never do. And He did it in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. And so I pray that as we move through the rest of this, that we would not lose track of this foundation, for it is the only power given. The gospel's all you got. There's nothing else. All spiritual blessings maintain and establish in the gospel. And if you don't believe that, repent. Believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, how holy you are, how mighty you are, how magnificent you are. Thank you for the grace to sit here when it's a little warm. Remind us of our siblings in the full body across the world. Yes, Lord, we are part of a great big body. Remind us of our siblings who are suffering and dying for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. So that we might do all things without grumbling or complaining, even in our spirit. If we do it in our hearts, it's a complaint. If we feel frustrated because we want to fuss, it's a complaint. So Lord, we thank you that you're holy and that you save us, because, oh Lord, it is so easy to grumble. Thank you, Father, for supplying all that we need in Christ Jesus. None of us are starving to death. And most importantly, none of us have failed to see the bread of life in Christ. Thank you so for that meal that endures to the end. Father, help us to live as a people, forgiving one another and repenting of our sins toward each other, sold out for the sake of your name, that your wisdom would be displayed in us personally and corporately. Father, that the communities at large that we represent, Lord, that we would be empowered to make not just a little shake, but Father, a rumble for the gospel. As you've called us, as you've equipped us, as you've equipped us, as you've enabled us in our each unique personalities and ideals and inferences and different things, Lord, that we do. Lord, you can use all of that. You will. You've created us to be who we are. Unique but important to the whole. Unified in Christ, who is our head. Help us to continue to grow. Lord, save the children that sit under this teaching each week. Be with those who travel due to family or job. Be with those who are sick, Father. Be with those who are lost. Let us take the gospel to them. Father, grow us inwardly as we become more intimate together. Humbly help us to love those who oppose us. That your name would be praised from our heart to our lips and to the ears of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.